Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, beginning in our church Bibles on page 911. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Please be seated.
Let's take another minute to pray before I begin. You have called us into worship, Father. We have sung your praises. We've heard your word read. And now we pray that you will apply it to our hearts, that you will take this earnest but poor effort and use it to a greater purpose than I could ever hope for or imagine, as the word proclaimed lifts you up and your Son. I pray in his name, amen. We're several weeks into the Church on Fire, a sermon series which asks the question, what happens when God is let loose in his church? And then offers answers based on Luke's account of the church in its infancy as described in the book of Acts. In previous weeks, we've heard Luke report that a church with God on the loose is a church with a mission, and it's a merciful church. And it's a church of miracles. Miracles which point to the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of spiritually dead men and women, that would be us, made alive in Christ. And in today's text, which is a continuation of the text that Steve examined last week, Luke explains that this church in which God is on the loose is as well a church for the whole world. It isn't tribal. It isn't ethnic. It isn't regional. It's not even national. It's global, proclaiming as Peter did in Acts chapter 3 that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of God's centuries-old promise to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. But today's text not only goes on record about this transnational reach of the church, it also portrays what it takes for the church to be a church for the whole world. If you look at it closely, as I have, I think that you'll see it takes at least these three things. First of all, it takes people who have been sifted by Jesus. And then it takes people who do what they do in the name of Jesus. And thirdly, it takes people who have a message from Jesus for the whole world. People who have been sifted by, minister in the name of, and have a message from Jesus. Those are the three points that I'd like us to consider this morning. And so to begin. Now, what kind of people does God use to bring his message of blessing to all peoples on earth? Well, judging by the record of Acts chapter 3 and 4, he uses people like Peter and John. And Peter and John were, as noted by the rulers, elders, and scribes, uneducated, common men who had been with Jesus. They were uneducated and common. In other words, they were average, run-of-the-mill, workaday, garden-variety men. And that ought to be very encouraging news to us, since most of us are average, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety men and women. At least I know I am. You can judge things for yourself. But as the political and religious elites who questioned Peter and John realized, the men who astonished them with their courageous, uninhibited declaration of blessing for all peoples on earth were not, first and foremost, uneducated and common. They were rather, first and foremost, men who had been with Jesus. They were men who had walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, prayed with him, worshiped with him, worked with him, celebrated with him, suffered and grieved with him. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that experience, but for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on what it meant for Peter to have been with Jesus, since he's the major player in this morning's text. And when we do that, what do we find out? Well, we find out that Peter's experience with Jesus was a humbling one, was a sometimes trying and even painful one. We find out that Peter's life was turned upside down by Jesus, that his routinely self-confident and self-serving ways of relating to God and others were exposed and shredded by Jesus. We find out that he was a man who, because he had been with Jesus, was brought to the very end of himself, was made to understand that he was, after all, weak and powerless. Commenting on Acts chapter 4, J.D. Greer, the pastor of the Summit Church in North Carolina, noted that there aren't many societies that praise weakness. And ours is no different. Whether you're a pastor or a police officer, an on-the-go salesman or a stay-at-home mom, weakness is seen as a liability. Nobody wants to be weak. Strong is the name of the game. Personal competence is the way to win. Self-confidence is the key to success. And sadly, Pastor Greer continued, our cultural obsession with strength blinds us to a key biblical truth that's on display here in Acts chapter 4. God uses the weak. In fact, this is a truth so pervasive that you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible narrative that doesn't make this point. And yet, despite being etched into every page of Scripture, though Paul says straight up, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, we don't really believe it. We still clamor to be strong, to be personally competent and privately adequate, though God does not need our strength to accomplish His purposes. In fact, our strength is often, maybe even always, more of a liability than an asset as God reckons things. Now, if hearing that doesn't rattle you a little, then either you're not listening to me or you do not know how committed you are to getting by in your own strength, by your own wits, according to your own plans, agendas, and timetables. If you're not the least bit ruffled by that observation, even maybe put off by it, there's a good chance you're clueless about the extent and the durability of your determination to make life work on your own. Which is why Jesus routinely engineers situations for his followers that expose just how weak they really are. And Peter's life is a case in point for us. You know, according to the gospel accounts, he was a capable, well-adjusted, well-regarded, religiously observant, morally upright husband, family man, provider, friend, and citizen when he first crossed paths with Jesus. Really, you would have wanted Peter for a neighbor. But then came the morning after he'd fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus commandeered his boat and told him to put out into deep water and then let down your nets for a catch. Well, Peter obeyed, reluctantly. And the resulting catch was so big and filled his boat so full that it began to sink. Now, think about that. A boat filled to the gunwales with fish going underwater. And on seeing this, Peter moaned, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Score one for Jesus. And sometime later, Jesus told his disciples, and Peter was among them, that he had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He spoke plainly about this, Mark tells us, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you, not on my watch." Jesus, on hearing this, turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but only the concerns of men." Round two to Jesus. And then there was that time Peter saw Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And alone among the disciples, Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Advantage, Jesus. And then came the night of Christ's arrest. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like so much wheat," Jesus said to him. "But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith wouldn't fail when you've been sifted. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter, we know, replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." To which Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times, will deny that you even know me," which is just what he did. And as Peter denied him that third time, the Lord turned, and Mark tells us he looked straight at Peter. And Peter saw his eyes and went outside, and he wept bitterly. Game over. You understand what's going on, right? Jesus was patiently but persistently taking aim at Peter's self-reliance. He was pushing and prodding and poking at Peter until Peter finally understood, I can't do this on my own. My best efforts fall flat. I've nothing to offer. I'm weak. I'm worse than weak. I'm bankrupt. A similar case could be made for Jesus' dealings with his companion, John. He weakened both of them in order to make them useful for future kingdom purposes. And the takeaway for us, well, there are at least two very big ones. You know, a church which wants to be a church for the world, and we are such a church, will be a church whose people know deep down in their guts through hard experience that they are weak. And secondly, they'll know that they're weak because Jesus will introduce all kinds of humbling trials and difficulties into their lives in order to turn them from self-reliance to reliance on Him who raises the dead. So the bad news from your doctor and that incurable chronic illness, the pending job loss, the agony of extended unemployment, that bad church experience, the betrayal of a friend, the heartache of a loveless marriage, the heartbreak of kids who just won't listen to you, the discomfort of watching your parents fight with each other, that end-of-month financial crunch, the agony of aging, all of these trying, humbling circumstances, and so many more just like them, have been sanctioned by Jesus to open up our eyes to the truth that we are, after all, only leaning walls and tottering fences. As David, king of Israel, described himself while in the middle of his own crisis. Now, I do not know about you, but I do know about me that I am averse to learning this lesson. And yet, weakness is the way of life for Christians, wrote theologian J.I. Packer as he was growing weak in his old age. We may think that we are strong, but the Lord is going to disabuse us of this idea one way or another. And it will be good for us when He does. It'll be good for us when He does. And so, point one, the infant church, which was on its way to being a church for the whole world, was led by people who'd been with Jesus, as the elders and teachers of the law correctly noted about Peter and John. But what they couldn't know was that Peter and John had learned that they were incredibly weak during their journeys with Jesus. And they counted that a good thing. Which leads to point two. For a church to be a church for the whole world, it has to be a church whose weak people do what they do in the name of Jesus, as did Peter and John. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, Peter exclaimed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You know, for being unschooled and ordinary, for being weak and for knowing that they were weak, you might think that Peter and John's proclamation of the gospel would also be weak. You know, would be half-hearted, tentative, timid, maybe even apologetic. But based on the record of Acts 3 and 4, it was anything but. In the course of his report about the healing of the crippled man and the commotion which followed, Luke describes a Peter and a John who were attentive and sensitive. They were spontaneous. They were kind-hearted. They were even playful. You know, when an astonished crowd gathered around Peter, John, and the man that healed, Peter asked, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Really? A 40-year-old man who'd been crippled since birth was instantaneously healed, and Peter asked, "Hey, why does this surprise you?" Of course it would surprise them. And they were plain spoken too. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And they were charitable. "You fellow Israelites, you acted in ignorance as you did this, as did your leaders. And they were practical. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." And they were, of course, courageous. So how does a man who was as busted up as badly as Peter had been busted up end up like this? Well, Peter might tell you that it was because he had seen the risen Christ, and the risen Christ had forgiven him for his betrayal, and then the risen Christ had commissioned him. But I think if he was going to sum it up, he would say, "Well, I, Peter, have stopped doing what I do in Peter's name, and I'm doing it now instead in the name of Jesus." In the name of Jesus. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Through Jesus and by faith in his name. Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Over and over again. Peter and John. And then every other major player in the book of Acts claims to have done what they did in the name of Jesus. They believed, preached, prayed, healed, baptized, rejoiced, suffered, died, and expected to be raised from the dead in the name of Jesus. You know, when the Sanhedrin demanded an explanation for the healing of the lame man, they asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And in reply, Peter and John answered, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you completely healed." Whatever they did in the name of Jesus. Which means what? You're probably wondering. I'll tell you. It means they did what they did on behalf of Jesus, according to the will of Jesus, with the approval of Jesus, out of deep affection for Jesus, in the power of Jesus, for the renown of Jesus. Doing in the name of Jesus means they were so wholly identified with Jesus, so inextricably bound up with him, so unreservedly dependent on him, so alive with Jesus, that to do anything under any other auspices, for anyone else, by any other strength, other than the strength which Jesus himself was providing, to any end other than the renown of Jesus, was inconceivable to them. You know, what had been a talking point while they walked with Jesus from one end of Israel to the other had become a non-negotiable rule of life for them after they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. If they lived, they lived for Jesus. If they died for Jesus. Because whether they lived or died, they belonged to Jesus. And that, as much as anything, is what made it possible for this little Jerusalem-based congregation to become a church for the whole world, which within decades filled most of the known world with the knowledge of Jesus. They believed in Jesus' name. They were justified in Jesus' name. They assembled together and worshiped God in Jesus' name. They preached in Jesus' name. They healed in Jesus' name. They baptized in Jesus' name. They suffered in Jesus' name. And for his name's sake, they endured and they overcame in Jesus' name. When asked to explain how they did what they didn't hesitate to say, "We did this by the name of Jesus." Until the name of Jesus was on everyone's tongue, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, especially his resurrection, was the talk of the town. "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name," bewailed the high priest just weeks after the events recorded here in Acts 4. "Yet here you are. You've filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And with that, they flogged Peter and John and ordered them again, "Don't speak in his name." And what did they go and do? Luke tells us they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, why all of this for the name of Jesus? Because, in brief, though he was in very nature God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And the book of Revelation tells us what it is. It's King of Kings. He is Lord of all lords. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the kicker. It should be the same with us. You know, if we're serious about being a church for all of Richmond, if we're in earnest about our new and improved facilities being for the sake of our neighbors, then we too need to be doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God forbid I should be up here preaching in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Should not be up here preaching in the name of Alan. Oh. Or in the name of the Presbyterian Church of America, or in the name of even some kind of generic Christianity. I need to be up here preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And when I counsel anybody tomorrow, it's got to be in the name of Jesus Christ. And Steve should be self-consciously leading the congregation in Jesus' name. And Michael should be preparing food and managing the website and creating posters and chairing the space committee meetings and writing worship services and rehearsing the band and playing the piano in Jesus' name. And sleeping in Jesus' name, too, when he gets the chance. Zach and Andrea and Jenny and Lynn and AC should be doing their work in Jesus' name. And the session should be deliberating and ruling in his name while the deacons are extending mercy and watching over the facilities in Jesus' name. Community group leaders, facilitate your group in Jesus' name. Children's Sunday school teachers, teach the children in Jesus' name. Food pantry workers, distribute the food in Jesus' name. Are you single? Then be patient and content in Jesus' name. Are you married? Then love, bear with, and forgive your spouses in Jesus' name. Parents, clothe, feed, educate, discipline, enjoy your children in Jesus' name. Students, avoid sexual immorality and make plans for your futures in Jesus' name. Laborers, work in Jesus' name. Retirees, travel in Jesus' name. See, are you getting the point? We need to do everything in Jesus' name. We need to do whatever we do, as I've already said, on his behalf, according to his will, with his approval, out of affection for him, in the power he provides, for his renown, not our own. Well, are we? Yes? No? Kind of? If my own record of doing things in Jesus' name is a reflection of what's going on in the larger congregation, well, then I'd have to say we have a ways to go. I'd have to say we're a lot more like my Philadelphia friend and mentor, Dave McCarty, in this matter than we are like Peter and John. Just a couple of days ago, Dave candidly wrote this. I'd like to think that Jesus is the big deal in my life, but truthfully, me is the big deal to me. not Jesus. I'm routinely clueless about how critical I am of others. I'm blind to my legalism. I'm blind to my superficial understanding of the gospel. I'm blind to how little I depend on Jesus. Blind to my hypocrisy and how it impacts the people around me. I love my agenda, my plans, my wisdom, my understanding of things, all of which are the fruit of my proud, independent, self-reliant spirit. That's me. If it's you, you might want to ask, well, what do I do? And Dave continues, thankfully, grace is for sinners. And all of this is sin, so I qualify for his grace, for his name's sake. And let me add, on his behalf, according to his will, with his authority, out of affection for him, in his power, and for his renown, I can boldly ask him to forgive me for every bit of this. And then I can offer up my physical, emotional, mental, and financial health to him and tell him that he can do with me whatever he wants to do. And after that, I can start to ask him about everything and thank him for everything and acknowledge that I don't know what's best for me, but he does. You know, if we only did that, then the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in us, and we would be glorified in him. And as that happened, we would become a church that had what it takes to liberate Greater Richmond by the power of the gospel, because we would be a church which could credibly share the message that Jesus wants his church to share with the whole world, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. For as the Apostle Paul would later write to the church in Rome, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from their irrational, rebellious reaction to God's call and command. Saved from their predisposition to fight God in order to play God themselves. Saved from self-congratulations on the one hand and self-contempt on the other. Saved from their broken relationships. Saved from their checkered lives. Saved from their shattered dreams, their cratering world, their groaning creation, from God's wrath, from judgment, from death. Saved to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Do I dare pray, O Father, that you would make us weak enough so that living by the name of Jesus would become a lived experience for us? I'll dare to do that. Do what you have to do so that we become a people who do everything we do in the name of Jesus. To his eternal glory, I pray in his name. Amen.